O my people, hear my teaching. Listen to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter hidden things, things from of old, what we have heard and known, what our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power, and the wonders he has done. He decreed statutes for Jacob and established a law in Israel, which he commanded our forefathers to teach their children, so the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children. Then they would put their trust in God and would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commands. This is the word of the Lord.
I'd like to talk this morning about the next generation. The next generation. Particularly in light of our graduating seniors and the participation of our youth in the service, but even in light of Gordon's announcement last week, many of you were here, he's expressed that within a year, he is going to move on from this position to another season of life and service. And so this year really is a year for us to be thinking about ministry, who we are, where we're going, what is the next season of life for us as a church? What is the next generation? This morning I want to talk about the next generation, those who are within our church, the kids, the college students, the young professionals that are with us today. Sometime in the future, if they allow me back in the pulpit, I'd like to talk about the next generation that's outside of the church, those who are not in our pews, and what our call is to reach them. To that end, let's take a moment and pray. Lord, we thank you for where you've put us as a church, right here in the middle of a major metropolitan experience. So many around us. Lord, you bring many to us to worship here. Lord, as we think about who we are and what we should do and how we should go about our lives, this morning we ask that you would touch a deep place in our heart and refresh us and renew us, that we might go from this place ready to serve you with a new life and new vision. Lord, to that end, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Tony Kim is our minister to members, and she does a fabulous job of caring for our members and setting up the structure for new members and classes for those who are interested in becoming more involved in the life of our church by expressing their deep commitment to become members. It's a great 7-week program that we have laid out, but if there was one thing I would add to what Tony is already doing, the great work that these new member classes are, it would be this. I would have them take a field trip within the life of this building, a field trip on our campus. And the first place I would take them would be to the highest place in our church. Our 217-foot steeple was built back in the 1800s to be the highest place in all of Boston, even higher than the State House, which, as you know, is up the street on a hill and has 4 or 5 different floors in and of itself. Before you get to the dome, the cross is higher than that. And you know what the purpose of that was to let all of Boston know the supremacy of Christ over all institutions, over all that was happening below it, to remind people that Christ is supreme over all. But I wouldn't want to take our new members outside to look up at the cross. I would want to take them within this steeple, up the steep steps, all the way to the very top perch, where there are 4 or 5 windows where you can look out and see the entire city. And what I would say to them from that location is, look out. This is your city. This is where God has called you to serve Him. These buildings, these places, these institutions, these people, this is where God has called you to minister and to make a difference for Christ. After going up to the steeple, the highest place in the church, I would take them to the lowest place in the church. It's actually two floors below this sanctuary in Fellowship Hall. When you get down to Fellowship Hall, you may not know this, but there is a secret door in the floor that you can lift up. And then you have to go down four or five more floors until you get to the room that we call the crypt. In the crypt, you can see on the walls places where coffins used to be in conjunction and relationship with the granary burial ground next to it. And in that place, I would ask our new members to look at where these tombs used to be. And I would tell them, our life is short. We're no more than a flower where the wind blows over it in a moment and we're gone. I would stress the brevity of life and ask them, what difference has your life made already? And you know, you only have a few more years, 10, 15, 30, maybe 50, 75. That's not very long to make a difference. Life is short. After going to the heights of the steeple and to the depth of the crypt, I would take them to one last place. I would take them to the youth room. Right in the middle of these two realities, on the fourth floor in our youth room, I would take them and show them a wall. A wall that in 1999 we dedicated to having every senior who graduates place a hand-signed, painted print of their hand. And I'd have our new members look at that and say, do you know what this represents? Do you know what these handprints are? These handprints represent years and years of love and leaders pouring their lives into these kids, parents doing everything that they might help their kids come to know Christ. These handprints represent the kids' faith expression themselves. They don't have to be here. Well, maybe their parents make them a little bit, but this group and the ones before, they chose because of their faith in Christ to worship in this place. These hands represent exactly what we are supposed to be doing. They represent our great call to raise up the next generation. You see, when we go to the height, the highest place in our church and look out, we see the magnitude, the task that before us that's so great. When we go to the depths of the crypt, we see the short time that we have to really make any kind of difference. We're called to make a difference in our city. When you look out from that steeple, you see 700,000 people living in Boston. You see, if you look beyond that, 4.5 million people living in the metro Boston area. And yes, we have sister churches that are all around us, but the task is too great for us and our sister churches ever to make a difference with that many people surrounding us, to give everybody the opportunity to introduce them to Christ, to give a moment of rest and repose for those who are harassed and helpless, those who are brokenhearted. How are we going to ever reach these numbers? The task is simply too great. We need more workers in the field. We need an approach that doesn't just bless those who are already blessed by the Lord. We need an approach that isn't just immediate, dealing with what's going on this day. We need an approach that's generational, that goes on. A way to go about life and ministry that truly has the potential of reaching Boston, our nation, the world for Christ. Jesus went through all of the towns and villages, the scriptures say, and he went preaching the gospel and teaching in the synagogues, and he healed every disease and infirmity that was before him. And you know what it says? He looked at the crowds and he had compassion on them because it says that they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. So Jesus turns to his disciples and said, listen, ask the Lord of the harvest. Ask him. You know why? Because the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest that he might raise up more workers. That's Jesus saying, look, as I look at this, I can't even do it by myself. I need help. We need more workers to reach. You know what these handprints on that wall represent? You represent new workers. You represent the next generation to reach the next generation. These handprints, these kids, they represent our hope to reach the world. Listen to our scripture again. My people, here's what Psalm 78 says. My people, hear my teaching, listen to the words of my mouth. I will open up my mouth with a parable. I will utter hidden things, things from old, things that we have heard and known, things our ancestors have told us. We will not hide them from their descendants. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power and the wonders he has done. He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our ancestors to teach their children, so that the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born. They, in turn, would tell their children. Do you see this multitude, this multiple generational approach that's laid out for us in this psalm, this good deposit of proclaiming God's goodness? This good news is to be passed on. It passes from generation to generation. At least five different, we may even say six different generations are in mind as we read this psalm. First, it talks about the ancestors, those perhaps who actually saw God do these miracles. The first ones went, wow, God is so good. God is so graceful. He's so merciful. And they shared that with their voices. Some of them wrote it down and passed it on until the psalmist, the second generation mentioned, we, the psalmist says, until we pass it on. The psalmist generation. And who are they going to pass it on into the psalm underlined? Well, it was to tell the next generation. It was their responsibility to tell the next generation. The next generation, well, they were going to share it with those who weren't even born yet. And that generation was to share it with their children. And guess what? Here we are reading it. Another generation. Actually, multiple generations within here. You can see this multiple generational approach that's laid out in this psalm. This is a calling. You see, we as a church really have two big missions. We have two big callings, two big C's. The first one you all know very well. You could probably say it if I asked you. Our first call is to go into the world, proclaim the gospel, make disciples of all nations. We call that the Great Commission. The Great Commission, Matthew 28. But there is another big C, another big calling that we have. The Great Commission, geographical, into the whole world. The Great Condition, that's what I'm going to call it. The Great Condition is demographic. The Great Condition is this. Well, perhaps it's best summed up in Psalm 78. You can see it up there. It was in our call to worship this morning. Even when I am old and gray, do not forsake me, my God, till I declare your power to the next generation, your mighty acts to all who are to come. I call this the Great Condition because we cannot possibly fulfill the Great Commission until we first fulfill the Great Condition. We can't reach all of the nations until we first reach the generation, those who are the next generation, those who are among us right here, until we reach them and share with them Christ and disciple them and raise them up and send them out for a while alongside of us. But then when we pass on, that they might continue to share it to the next generation beyond them. The Great Commission is wholly dependent on the Great Condition. We cannot reach the world unless we reach the generation, those that sit right here in our pews, those whom God has brought to us to bring to Christ right here. We cannot reach the world. We have to reach this generation if we are to reach the world. You cannot fulfill the Great Commission unless you fulfill the Great Condition. Now, that doesn't mean that we're to be a child-centric or a youth-centric church. We are to be a Christ-centered church at all times and in all ways. But if we're to be a Christ-centered church, then we need to ask, how did Jesus go about things? We need to do things the way Jesus did. We need to have the same heart and same strategies that Jesus had. And you know what Jesus said? When the disciples said, kids, get away from Jesus. He doesn't have time for this. Jesus said, no. Let the children come to me. And it says in Mark that he took them into his hands and he laid his hands on them and blessed them. Brothers and sisters, Jesus didn't bless them just to bless them. Jesus blessed them that they might go out and grow up and become a blessing to others. Jesus knew that the Great Commission could not be carried out unless the Great Condition was carried out first. That's why he chose 12 disciples. He went on a mountain and prayed to his Father for the right people. And the day came, he came down and said, you 12, you are my dearest friends. I'm going to pour my life into you. And that's what he did. He took them places. He set an example of how to care and how to minister. He encouraged them. He rebuked them. He prayed with them. He fed them. He ate with them. He discipled them. He taught them. He sent them out on little mission trips. And when they came back, he debriefed with them and encouraged them. He raised them up so that when he passed from this life to the next, there would be 12 of his dearest friends ready to take that baton, to carry that torch, to go out and share the good news in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and then to places that Jesus himself had never even reached. Gordon last week shared a quote from General Patton. I'm going to quote General Patton again today. You probably won't hear a quote from General Patton for another 30 years. Here's what Patton says of his men. Always have a man trained and ready to take over your job in case you die. The test of your ability is whether you can be killed and nothing would be lost. Tell me, who are you raising up to take your place? Not just in your profession, but in your profession as a man or a woman of the Lord. Who is it that you're pouring your life into as Jesus did with his disciples? Charles Spurgeon, the great English preacher from the 1800s, well, he understood this strategic outlook of discipling the next generation. Here's what he says. We are especially exhorted to feed the young because this work is so profitable. Do what we may with persons converted later in life, we can never make much of them. We are very glad for them and for their sakes, but what remains if they live another 10 years? Train up a child, and he may have 50 years of holy service before home. I love how the English are blunt and pragmatic. You know what? I'm an example of that. Are you laughing at the lack of hair I now have? Or okay. I'm an example of this because I didn't grow up going to church, but we were associated with a church in our community. And when the time for confirmation came around, we got a letter, and my mom said, "Hey, do you want to go to this thing?" And well, I said, I thought about it for a bit, and I said yes. And the reason I decided to say yes is because of the reason that many adolescent boys say yes to going to church, because there was a really cute girl in the confirmation class that I liked. So I went to this class, and through the confirmation class, I became involved with the youth choir. And the youth choir was directed by Mike Brewster. Mike didn't just direct a choir. Mike was a friend. Mike spoke into our lives. He spent time with us. He did stuff with us. He prayed with us. He shared his faith in Christ with us. He was the kind of friend to our high school guys that every person should have in Christ. About a year later, I was singing in a Christmas concert my sophomore year. It was a song called Savior Redeemer, ballad. And it was while I was singing that song, in that context, place that Mike helped to foster, that I had what John Wesley called a warming of the heart. I knew things and I said I believed them, but as I sung that song for the first time, I felt like, wow, I really do believe this. Jesus really is who he says he is. Well, about a year later, I was working at my brother's gas station that was in town, pumping gas, and Mike drove up. And as he drove up, he got out of the car and said, "Chris, I have something to tell you." And it turned out to be some hard news. Mike said, "I wanted you to be one of the first to know. Our family, we're about to move because I'm going to take a job in another church. And then he said, Chris, I wanted you to be one of the first to know because you are going to be one of the key leaders who are going to help our youth and help our church through this transition. It's like, I looked to the left and the right and down, and I didn't know what to say. I never saw myself as a leader within a church context ever before until Mike said this word. You know what? I took what Mike said deep into my heart. And now 35 or whatever years later, 40 years later, I'm still serving Christ. 35 years of ministry in various places. I've seen children and youth and adults come to Christ and grow and serve and go out to make a difference in the world, all because Mike spoke that word into my life, saying, you're a leader. Moses was called to ministry at a burning bush. Jesus was called as he was in the water. The Holy Spirit in dove form came upon him. And a voice from heaven spoke and said, this is my son with whom I'm well pleased. I was called to ministry at a Shell gas pump. Where's your call to ministry to lead in that way? To lead others, to call and fulfill the call of the Great Condition as well as the Great Commission. You know what? The exciting thing is that young people, in that case, myself, and those who you call and challenge in that way, they are ready and willing to lead. They are excited and want to step. I had this meeting with about a month ago with our Park Street Union leaders. Park Street Union is our ministry team who cares for young couples in our church. And it's been going great. We needed some new leaders to step on board of the leadership team. And so Alyssa and Casey Clark, they were two of the new leaders who were serving that capacity. They were sharing about how much Park Street Union has meant to them over the past year or so. And then at the end, Allison says, but I was surprised to be asked to be on this leadership team because in the church I came from, only people who had been around forever got to lead anything. May that never be said of Park Street Church. Do you know what? The Old Testament priests, they were required to retire at the age of 50. But they were also expected to hang around and assist the new priests in their duties, to help them out, to train them, to make sure that the good deposit that belonged to them was passed on to this next generation of priests. Well, wait a second. I'm 50. You know what? Our young people, they're ready to serve. They're eager. They are passionate if you give them the opportunity, but they do need mentors. They do need you to pour yourself into them. They need you to speak sense to them and encourage them and care for them and inspire them. David Kinnaman, he's now the leader of the Barna Institute, the research group. And he's written a couple books on Christian. His latest one is called You Lost Me. And it describes research that he has done about kids who've grown up in the church and where they are and what they're doing now. And after this study, he found that a majority of kids who've grown up through a church and go on to college and become young professionals, the majority of them fall into three groups. The first group he describes as nomads. Those are kids who have grown up in the church and still would say that they're Christian, but they really have no interest at all to be involved in a faith community or to live this life out of faith in any tangible way. Those he called the nomads. The second group he called were prodigals. Prodigals are the ones who grew up in the church, went on to college and young professionals, but they just completely turned their back on everything that they had learned and were encouraged to embrace as kids. They were living lives that they would just say, I'm not a Christian. I don't believe that at all anymore. The third group that Kinnaman pointed out were called exiles. Those are ones who still embrace the faith, maybe even went to church, but in regards to actually making any real impact on the culture around them, it was zero. They just were not equipped to interact and have influence for Christ in the context in which they're living. They were exiles, like surrounded by a crazy culture that they had no idea what to do with. Nomads, prodigals, and exiles. Kinnaman says that 7 out of 10 kids who grow up through the church end up as either a nomad, a prodigal, or an exile. Kinnaman quotes from the book You Lost Me, "The church is not adequately preparing the next generation to follow Christ faithfully in a rapidly changing culture." Now, Kinnaman goes on with some suggestions. And what he talks about mostly in his book are focused on intellectual and theological stumbling blocks that nomads and prodigals and exiles just can't get over, just don't know how to handle. Things like the exclusivity of Christ, how science and faith, those kind of issues. That's where Kinnaman goes and says, hey, we have to do a better job of discipling our young people in these culturally sensitive issues. And I agree with him, but that's not where I would have gone first. I actually think there are two major problems that have to be addressed that our young people who are growing up in our church would not become nomads, prodigals, or exiles, but they would be passionate disciples of Christ, thoroughly excited to live out a life of faith as they grow during their college years and become young professionals. I think the first thing is that most of the kids that Kinnaman studied, my hunch is they never had an older friend in their lives who cared for them, who nurtured them, who spent time with them, who showed an example of what it's like to actually live out this life of faith. That kind of example, that kind of love is contagious. You can go to youth group, you can go to Bible studies, you can go to Sunday school and never ever have any of that. And you know what? Without that kind of person in your life, I think you end up like a nomad. If you don't have, you know, Joshua had Moses. Ruth, she had Naomi. Elisha had Elijah to mentor him and care for him. Paul, he had Barnabas. Timothy had Paul. Our young people need you to be their very best friend, to love them and care for them. You know, every parent is here saying, oh, please, please, yes, somebody in this church, please do that with my son. Do that with my daughter. Your parents are doing a great job. They have just as much of a key role to play. But I'll tell you what, those outside people who come in this manner, they're priceless. Are you one of those people? The first thing is our kids need a good friend. The second thing I'd say is, well, you know, sometimes we think we're asking too much of our kids. You know, we have to kind of protect them and coddle them and bring them along and don't ask them to do too much because they're not ready. But when they get ready, you know, maybe we'll start letting them do a little bit here and there. Brothers and sisters, it's not that we're asking too much of our kids. We're not asking enough of our young people. We're not asking enough. We're asking too little. Back in the early 90s, I was a youth director at Haddonfield United Methodist Church down in New Jersey. And one of the things I learned very, very quickly is that kids don't like going to Sunday school. It was kind of hard to deal with because, you know, there they were, and I had to do something with them. But kids just, you know, they would come in, and they were there physically, but it never seemed like they really, really, really wanted to be there. And if you think about it, who can blame them? You know, all week long, from 8 to 3 o'clock, 8 a.m. to 3 o'clock, we send them to school, and they sit in desks, and they are forced to write and learn and take tests and write some more and learn some more and sit in desks and watch people write things on boards, and they're in school all week long. And then the weekend comes, and it's their time. Finally, school's done. I have time to just do what I want, hang out with my friends, sleep in. It's my time, the weekend. But then as Christians, as parents, as church leaders, we know, and it's true, we need our kids to learn theology and learn what it means to follow Christ and practical tools. And so what do? We put them in school. When? Early school on Sunday morning in front of boards with people writing stuff, opening up a book, learn it. I'll tell you what, it didn't matter what I would do or could do. You know, didn't matter how many Bibles I could juggle. It didn't matter how many one-liners I could shoot out. They were just zombies every Sunday morning. You've heard of born-again Christians, right? These were bored-again Christians, bored over and over and over every Sunday. And I finally said, I have enough of this. There has to be a better way of doing this. So I went radical. I asked 10 of the kids in my youth group who were most committed, and I knew they had a heart for the Lord. During the summer, I brought them to the church, and I sat them down, and I said, look, we're getting rid of Sunday school. Yeah! They were excited to hear that. And I told them my plan. We're going to get rid of Sunday school. Now, my house happened to be right next to the church. It was the church parsonage. Pretty big place. So I said, look, on Sunday mornings, you're not going over to the church building. You're coming to my house. Yeah. And from 9:45 to 10:45, we're going to first have a little food, and then we're going to break up into groups. One group's going to go to the kitchen. One group's going to go to the living room. There's some empty rooms upstairs. We're going to break up into all the five different groups. Yeah. And guess what? You are going to lead a Bible study. They kind of look at me askew. I close my eyes, I open them, and they were still there. They said, okay, it's good. And then I told them, okay, if you're willing to do this, here's what it's going to take. First, we have to go away for an entire weekend, a 20-hour boot camp on how to lead a Bible study. And then every Thursday, you have got to meet with me for at least 2 hours. I'm going to lead a Bible study with you, and then you're going to, what we do there, you're going to replicate it. Close my eyes, and I open them again, and there they were, ready and willing to lead. And I'll tell you what, those 3 years of doing that were some of the sweetest years of ministry for me, spending time with that group of leaders, and the kids loved it. They loved having that responsibility and the experience that that brought about. And you know what was the sweetest thing out of it all? Matt Laney, one of the leaders, he became a pastor in Massachusetts. David Haar became a pastor up in the Lehigh Valley. Fred Schwartz, a missionary. Sharon Hinsky, she's now a campus worker in Philadelphia. Matt Milner, he's now a professor in Wheaton College. Tom Bowen, he was a skate rat, failing out of high school. Didn't like to do anything, but he did love Jesus and he loved the Bible. Tom went on to college, got his doctorate, married one of the other Bible study leaders in that group, Lisa, and they're now serving as ministers in Iowa. Andy Barnes, he's a pastor in Delaware. Doug Marshall was a pastor in the Christian Missionary Alliance in New Jersey. And that's just those who went into the Christian leadership. That's not what it's all about. There's also others who are walking that life of faith because we entrusted in them the opportunity to lead God's people. Look, these kids just needed a challenge, and they took it, and they ran with it, and they're still running to this day. The next generation, they are the next generation to reach the next generation. The Great Commission, it's conditional. In order to fulfill the Great Commission for us to reach Boston and beyond, we need to first fulfill the Great Condition. What's that? We have to raise up this next generation. We need to disciple them. We need to send them out to reach the next generation in order to fulfill the Great Commission. When you're at the pinnacle of that steeple, you look out and you see the vast greatness of our calling. When you're in the crypt, you see the brevity of life. When you see those handprints, you see what bridges those two and makes it actually possible to fulfill our calling, this Great Commission. And listen, I know this is one of those sermons that you're all sitting and saying, amen, Chris. Agree with that. I mean, anybody disagree? No, right. You all agree. But I also know this is one of those sermons that you hear and you agree with, and you can just walk out the door and go, that was good, and you won't remember it after lunch. What can you do to embrace not just the Great Commission, but the Great Condition. What are you called to do? Let me just throw out three very quick things. First of all, can you be that kind of friend in the life of someone who's younger than you? Who is it? Who can you pour yourself into and encourage and pray for and spend time with, invite over to your house, do things together, serve together, and bless them? Who can you do that with? With whom can you do that? Do you have someone like that? Maybe somebody you met on the couples retreat. Maybe somebody that's sitting next to you every week in the pew. Who is that person? Secondly, maybe you don't have a person like that. Maybe you don't know how to build up a relationship. You know what we have here at Park Street Church? We have the best structures for you to introduce yourself to the next generation. We have Sunday classes. We have Friday night groups. We have college groups that meet in our building. All you got to do is say, hey, I'm going to choose one of those settings to hang out and start getting to know somebody. That's not too hard to do. Just be there. We don't have programs at our church. We have settings that are set up for you to invest in kids' lives. Our Sunday school teachers, you know what they do? When they teach first grade, if they come back again, they don't teach first grade again. Guess what grade they teach? Second grade. And if they come back again, they teach third grade. Why? Because we want our leaders to not invest in an age group, but to invest in kids as they grow. You know how Moses had to tell Israel when they were building the tabernacle, people were bringing gold and linen. Moses had to say, stop, stop, stop bringing this. We have too much stuff. 20 years here, and I have yet had to tell the congregation, stop volunteering to work with our kids. We have too many people. Could you give yourself to our kids in one of those settings? Last thing, maybe you're not going to do that. Maybe there's no one in your life that you can pour yourself into. Can I just simply suggest that you embrace the Great Condition? Just embrace it. Imagine if our whole church embraced and did whatever we could. Imagine if we were willing to do whatever we can to bless the kids and the teenagers and the college students who walk through our doors, who actually want to come here and be with us. Imagine if every Sunday morning when we do the piece, instead of going to that grown-up next to you, the first person you go to is that college student or these high school kids or the children, and you say to them, five-year-old kid, I am so glad you are here. Or when they sing in a cantata, the first thing you do is not to go get refreshments, but you track down each one of them and you look them in the eye and you say, that was marvelous. Praise God for what you just did. Imagine if we were a church that embraced the Great Condition. 40% of our funds go to the Great Commission. To me, that means 60% of our funds are going to the Great Condition. They are both significant. They are both central. The Great Commission cannot be fulfilled unless we first give attention to the Great Condition. To reach the next generation for Christ, it's you. It's not me. It's not just Adam. It's you. Let's pray. Lord, from the steeple, we see how great the task is, and from the crypt, we know how little time we have. And so, Lord, bless these kids as they go out and serve you. And help us as a congregation to embrace this next generation and to do whatever we can that they might know your goodness and grace, that we might proclaim your deeds, not just in words, but in our very action in their lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.